One very beautiful, heart-wrenching, and yet personally encouraging chapter in the Bible is John 17. In that chapter, Jesus is praying for his disciples, but then he goes on and he prays for all future followers of him. And in that prayer, you get to hear the Lord's heart for us, his love for us, his desire for our souls, and his good intentions for us. But in that chapter as well, there's at least one verse that I've struggled with, and maybe you have as well. It's actually John 17 and verse 15, where Jesus said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And I'm grateful that Jesus prayed for his disciples that they would be protected from Satan's influence and Satan's control. But I've wondered before, why doesn't God just take us out? Like, why didn't Jesus say something like, when they follow me, or when they receive me, when they believe on me, as soon as they believe, take them to heaven? Have you ever wished that that would have happened before in your life? Have you ever had seasons where you've thought that? I mean, when we think about Ecclesiastes, and as Solomon talks about living in a vain world, he talks about living under the sun. There's vanity, there's paradoxes, there's sin and depravity. Even last week, Solomon is talking about his trying to figure out human beings, and in his quest to understand people, he comes to at least two conclusions. Human beings are defiant against God, and thus it's really hard to find a wise person in this world. In 7 verse 29, he wrote, "God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And in case you struggle with that statement, just look around. Whether somebody's moral or immoral, they use their morality and immorality for their own self-centered benefits. They're not thinking about depending on God or seeking after him and his glory. We turn to our own schemes, our own way of doing things. Now, if that's the case with this world, if this world is as vain as Solomon says it is, and human beings are as depraved as Solomon speaks, then how should we relate to the societies in which we live? The countries, the states, the nations, the cities. We live in the United States of America, state of Michigan, in Holland. If the society is vain and depraved and sinful, how do we relate? You know, we as Christians in America, I think actually by and large, are an anomaly in Christian history. And what I mean by that is I think that it would be accurate to say that over the course of 2,000 years, American Christians have experienced the least amount of persecution comparatively to other Christians and other nations throughout the last 2,000 years. Now, that's just my perception, and I could be wrong, but even if I'm wrong, I think it would be safe to say that American Christianity is definitely in the top tier of minimal persecution over the last 2,000 years. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, but it also shouldn't, we shouldn't feel guilty for that either. Okay, Solomon even said that in the day of prosperity, we're to be joyful. So we are to thank God for those types of things. And with many laws finding their basis in America within Judeo-Christian heritage, it's no wonder that Christians have found a lot of ease living in this society as opposed to other societies. But at the same time, it seems like we've faced over the past couple or few decades some changing of the tides. Now, that's not to say that immorality didn't exist in America before. There have been heinous sins like slavery, sexual promiscuity, domestic abuse, lynching, racism, and even more. But this changing of the tide, it now seems as though Christians don't feel their voice is as loud any longer, or maybe as though their voice is not as respected today as it once was. And now it seems many Christians don't know what to do with that. We go into an election cycle like this year, and people are asking questions, do I vote for this person, or do I vote for this person? Or do I just not vote at all? Or do I write in myself? But not only in voting, Christians struggle to know how to engage the culture around us. So many laws are different than they used to be. While we can be grateful that many more people are opposed to abortion than even a couple of years ago, abortion still exists. Issues of sexuality and gender confuse us in how we should relate to society too. People wonder, should I boycott this store or then this maker of cereal or this producer of that shoe? I mean, I had a situation that came up in our family a few months ago as the state of Michigan was evaluating the laws regarding allowing not only whether or not someone who claims to be transgender should use the bathroom, but if they should be allowed to use the locker rooms. And personally, as a father, I am concerned with my 12-year-old and soon-to-be high schooler potentially taking showers with a girl. I'm not only concerned for my children, but for the society around us. As these laws were being considered, I was struck with, what am I supposed to do? I have now almost five children who are in the West Ottawa school system. And so I was thinking as a father, but I was also trying to evaluate as a Christian, as a follower of God, how do I engage in this scenario? And even before that, I had been thinking through Old Testament passages in Scripture that talk about the Israelites in exile and how God called them to live and behave. I thought about Jeremiah, where God spoke through him, and Jeremiah says to the Israelites, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Seek the welfare of the city that you're in exile. Pray for them. You will find your welfare in theirs. I thought about Joseph, who didn't compromise his beliefs, and yet he lived within the Egyptian culture and took leadership within the Egyptian culture, but sought for the Egyptians' good, their welfare in the society. You could also think of someone like Daniel, who had a similar scenario, standing up for the Lord, yet speaking for the good of the kings of those who ruled over him. And in those types of societies, there were heinous sins that were taking place. In Egypt, women were not fully clothed. In Babylon, the Israelites are in captivity, being squelched. Daniel's friends are put into a furnace. Daniel himself is put into a lion's den. And yet somehow, these people stayed engaged within the society and knew when to speak and when not to speak, and they served. How are we? And how do those stories relate to us in our society? How do we relate to the culture around us? That was a question that I was faced with, and I continue to face, and I think all of us have to face. In my specific scenario, I spoke with the superintendent of the school district and also communicated with the principals. But I also communicated my appreciation and respect for them, my desire to work together in trying to think through this. Now, there's more to the story, but I'm just going to end there because this sermon is not about me and how I engaged, but it's about God and how he calls us to engage society. And I will say this, honestly, it would be easier if God would just take us out of the world. Or at least it would be easier if God said to us, when trials come, first response, run. That would be nice. But if we did that, how would the world then see what a follower of Jesus looks like? Or what it means to be a follower of Jesus? If you remember last week's text that we studied, Solomon said that finding a wise person is rare. The New Testament scriptures teach us that Jesus himself is the wisdom of God. And the Bible tells us that if you have trusted in Christ, then you have the wisdom of God. And we are to follow him. And the world needs to see the light of Jesus in our lives. So while it might be hard to find a wise person, we who God calls wise, we need to make it more obvious to the world where wisdom is. And it's not ultimately in us, it's in Jesus. But we need to live as wise people pointing to God. So I hope that actually this text and this sermon helps to encourage us in practical ways of living our daily life in a society or whatever culture God calls you to live in. If you're a Christian, you've been given wisdom. And the question, I think, the overarching question this text asks of us is, are you living wisely? Now, to answer that question, we're going to look into the text, find three actions that Solomon calls us to that reveals whether or not wisdom resides in someone and is increasing. Now, before I get into those reasons, I want to read the text. If you haven't turned in your Bibles, go to Ecclesiastes 8. And before I read Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 15, let's actually pray together. Father, I ask that your wisdom would be made evident. Even as I preach, Father, I pray that I wouldn't elevate my words, but Lord, yours. And I pray for our hearts, our spirits, our minds, our ears. I pray, God, for our alertness, that we would hear and respond because of your truth speaking into our souls. In areas where we need to repent and ask for forgiveness, I pray that we would. I pray that you would revive us and grant us greater love and joy in you. Father, for the many people in our church family who are traveling this weekend, I pray for them as well, that you would encourage their hearts and souls today and this weekend. But not only us as a church family, Lord, I pray for your church in this city, in this state, in this nation, around the world. I pray, God, that your believers, your children, would grow in zeal for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Ecclesiastes 8, starting in verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because of the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, but there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? In the context, Solomon is saying, who knows how to maneuver through this life? Who knows when to act and when not to act? It's like the scenarios that I spoke of just a little bit ago. Solomon says it beautifully and poetically, but Solomon obviously wants us to yearn for wisdom. Wisdom is hard to find, but that doesn't mean that it's impossible to be wise. So yearn for this wisdom. Why? Because he says wisdom changes the countenance of a person. Their face is changed. Hardness goes away. That's the lure for wanting wisdom. Now, why would Solomon talk about a countenance change with wisdom when we're going to talk about engaging society? What's so important about the countenance? Everybody notices the countenance. People pay attention to how your face communicates. I don't think Solomon is merely using a word picture here, but actually he's affirming what scriptures teach about those who follow after the Lord, like Proverbs 15:13. It says, "A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed." One of my favorite verses is Psalm 40, verse 3. "He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Do you notice that the song that's placed in the heart is not heard, but seen? "He's put a song in my mouth, many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord." Why? Because there's this joy that God transforms somebody from the inside out, and the song that's on the soul can be seen in the face. Many will see it. There's a change about that person. A wise person is valuable to society even before they speak a word. And I don't think we think about this enough. Listen, I think soon the iPhone 7 is supposed to be coming out, and let's just pretend all of you are excited about it. Even those of you who hate Apple products, just pretend that you like them. So let's just say you met somebody who got the free preview of the iPhone 7. They actually got their iPhone 7 before everybody else. And you go up to that person, "Whoa, what is it like? How, is it better? How does it feel?" And they say, "Well, it is wonderful. And it does this and that and the other thing. And I heartily recommend it." Convinced? I mean, they may say the right words, but their tone, their facial features, it goes against the words that come out of their mouth. And I wonder, Christian, how's your face? When you study the word, when you sing praise to God, when you're talking with another believer about the Lord, "Well, he's good and gracious." How's your face? The wise person is transformed. It comes out in the countenance. You can't hold it in. Rejoice in the goodness of God. Solomon says, if you're wise, your face is changed. That affects society. But that he doesn't stop there. Some people will say, "All right, good. I just engage society by smiling, and I don't need to say anything else." But Solomon goes on to show that wisdom has to affect the words and the actions of a person. And essentially, he says, if you're wise, you will do the following three things within society. If you're wise, you will first trust God's providence by submitting to your rulers. Now, this in context almost seems a little bit confusing, because Solomon has just said there's a lot of bad people in the world. This world is broken. This world is sinful. And at least everyone at some point in their lives has spoken behind somebody else's back, so you can't trust anybody. Remember that? And so Solomon goes into chapter 8 and he says, so submit to your authorities. What? How can I submit if I can't trust them implicitly? Now, Solomon's specific illustration is submit to kings, but I think it can be expanded to government authorities, governing authorities. Like Romans 13 says, Paul writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, whether they're called kings or Caesars or whatever. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. You hear a verse like this, or you hear a command like what Solomon writes here of keeping the king's command, submitting to the authority, and then we have questions in our minds. Well, you know, we don't need to obey if they have imperfect laws, right? How can I submit to a wicked leader who might not care about Christianity? Or what if they're an atheist? What if they're a Buddhist? What if there's something else I've never heard of before? What if they're foolish? I mean, this is where we get confused. How is a Christian to respond to this? These are the questions that would come on my mind. Even recently, while reading in the book of Daniel, I wondered. I wondered how Daniel could be so positive in that culture. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar expresses one of the dreams, wants Daniel to interpret the dream for him, and it speaks ill of Nebuchadnezzar. And you know what Daniel says before he interprets the dream? He says, "Oh, may this happen to your enemies and not to you." What? Isn't Nebuchadnezzar the enemy of the Jews and bringing them into the exile? And yet Daniel says, "Oh, may this be spoken of your enemies." Or I think of Joseph. How could he endure in the pagan and sensual Egyptian society? I mean, I want to say, no, stand up for what you believe in, man. Resist it. But there's also a sense where, yes, we stand up for truth, but wisdom must come in and recognize that a sinful world is going to act sinfully. A sinful world is going to live out what they are, and that's where wisdom comes in. Solomon details what he means when he says we're to keep the king's command. Now, he does give qualifications to that, which we'll get to in just a little bit. But he first wants us to understand why we ought to submit. And the first reason, he gives at least two, but the first reason he gives why we should submit to our authorities is because of the oath of God. The ESV says that we're to keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. But a more literal translation of the Hebrew would be because of the oath of God. So translators try to figure out what oath of God means. Is it God's oath to the king? Or is it the oath of God that, like, what servants had to give to their rulers? I tend to think it's actually the second view. And on the basis of that, I think there's a couple of things we can extrapolate from the text. First is this, Romans 13. It's not just specific servants of a specific king, but it's all human beings are under authority, and they are all under God's ordaining of events. They are all to submit to the governing authorities. That's what I think can be considered under the oath of God. Secondly, this phrase, oath of God, speaks to the providence of God. God ordained government. Did you know that? And government is always going to be around. Did you know that too? When Jesus returns, there's government still, and he is the ruler. God ordains governments, and he ordains them to be for the good of human beings, whether or not it's used as such. And then God places specific people under specific people within each government and each society. And so I agree with one commentator who says, everything is directed by the secret stirring of God's hands. So then insubordination to those in authority over you, teachers, parents, bosses, presidents, and others, shows an attitude of ingratitude. I need help turning this slide again. It's not working. Somebody. We'll get to it in a second. Everything is directed. And he says, it shows an attitude of ingratitude and a mistrust in God. Solomon expresses the idea by saying that we shouldn't be hasty to go from the king's presence. So we should submit to the king's authority and don't be hasty to go from his presence. Now, in the context, what that means, to be hasty from going from his presence, means to turn away from the king in disrespect. You're quick to deny or turn away from the ruler. Don't do that. Why? Why shouldn't I be quick to turn away? Now, look at this verse. In verse 3. The reason why somebody would want to turn away from the king is because of an evil cause. In other words, the king wants to do something bad, and so your response to the wickedness of the king is to say, I'm leaving, I'm out. Interestingly enough, Solomon says, don't be hasty. Well, why? The king's going to do whatever he wants anyway. So what's the point? There's a problem with that quick-tempered response. First, it shows disrespect for the authority that God has placed. even though he might be pursuing wickedness. But second, if you act that way, it gives you no opportunity to speak the truth in that scenario. Look at the end of verse 3. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Verse 4, for the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Now, there is a qualification in here with regards to authorities and government. Solomon doesn't think submission is blind obedience to everything. If you're called to participate in evil, you don't do it. The Apostle Peter affirms that in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than what? Man. But you could think, well, but the rulers aren't going to listen to us anyway. So why not just run quickly? Solomon affirms that the rulers tend to do whatever they want because they're, as he words it, they're supreme, at least in this world sense, under the sun. Even in this American experiment that we live in, where the Constitution is supposed to be the supreme, people still try to take that spot. So what do we do in those types of scenarios? It seems to me that people do at least one of two things. One, they'll hide, or they become obstinately vocal. And Solomon seems to bring up the vocal one. Who may say, what are you doing? We have plenty of angry people in politics. But it seems Solomon would call for a calm and wise demeanor. He says that there are those who keep a command, meaning there are those who, generally speaking, they want to obey. They want to obey the rulers and authorities, and they live in obedience to the rulers and authorities. They don't experience a lot of problems because they obey the ruler and the authorities. That's the wise person who obeys. But when push comes to shove, and if they're forced into wickedness, they can't do it. But now, they don't run quickly. They're trying to still figure out how they can best help the society and the rulers over them. They don't yell the loudest for all to hear. Those individuals consider the proper time and the just way to speak. That's what the text says. Who can say, what are you doing? And the answer is, the person who keeps the commands, the person who seeks for obedience, they'll figure out the proper time and the just way to be able to speak into the scenarios. That's where I see examples of Joseph, examples of Daniel. They were high up in authority. And yet they tried to figure out when and how to speak. Now, when we try to apply it in our current culture, some people here could say, oh, come on. The leaders here are never going to listen to us if we have this quiet and peaceable spirit. Maybe not. But remember, Solomon's point and the Bible's point is not that you always get your own way all the time, right? Solomon's point in the book of Ecclesiastes is, what's the ending? This is the conclusion of the matter: to fear God and keep his commandments. The point of our living in this world is to shine as lights, or maybe to use Solomon's phraseology in chapter 8, to live as wise ones that would point to the truly wise one of all, whether or not the society accepts him or not. Am I making sense? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not get out of the fiery furnace, but God did show his glory. Now, if you struggle with that counsel, you're struggling with trusting the Lord. I know that questions can pervade our minds. Well, what about this scenario? What if I get hurt? And there's a lot of what ifs. But Solomon says you need to submit to the governing authorities because of the oath of God, one. The second reason we need to submit to God, or submit to the authorities, is because God is worthy of our trust. Look at verses 6 through 9 again. There is a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. problems that arise are troublesome to the soul of the wise person. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him. He has weight, and he's trying to figure out how to address the culture in which he lives. How do I do this? And he doesn't just yell out and try to be the loudest person, but he's trying to discern, even though it's heavy on his soul. We look around in our culture and society, and there's many things that can weigh us down, aren't there? That can concern us. And that's right. A wise person feels that. It troubles him. Solomon says there's a couple of things to keep in mind. Nobody has control over your spirit. Nobody controls the day they die. And wickedness and war will continue. Now, the first two might sound immediately encouraging. Now, let's say you're a wise person, and you're going to speak up on an issue. You're going to try to work through a certain issue. And Solomon's encouragement is, listen, God is in control when you die. They could do this or that or the other. Yes, yes, but God's in control when you die. Oh, and by the way, like Jesus said, they can take your body away, but they can't do anything to your soul. See, Solomon's emphasis on those points is that while human beings might think that they're in charge, God's in charge of those things. Okay? So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what man can do to you. But what about this third encouragement? Wars and wickedness will continue, because that would seem to go contrary to what we're trying to do. As wise people, as Christians in this world, we're trying to address sin, and then Solomon says, and then by the way, sin's just going to keep going on. How does that? Then why should I even speak? Because even in that, I think what Solomon is getting at is that you don't change events. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Remember, everything doesn't rest on you. Everything rests on God and what he chooses to do. So you obey God because he's God, and you submit to him because he is the Lord. And you can trust him, because even we as Christians know more to the story that yes, Jesus has defeated death. Jesus has given us victory because he took the death we deserved and gives us life in Christ. He has power over the soul. And even if we die, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Praise God. So if you're wise, you trust God and you live that out in obedience to him. But you could be thinking, what does this look like practically then? How do we live this out in the United States of America? Like the example that I gave at the beginning, in the introduction. Give us some more examples of what this looks like. And I don't think that I can just pick specific scenarios and say, this is exactly how you need to respond. It seems to me wisdom comes with a lot of hardships and learning through time. Through circumstances. Even the Bible says wisdom comes in a multitude of counselors. We need a body of people around us to help us to discern how to act, how to behave, how to respond in different scenarios. Wisdom takes work, it takes prayer, it takes God's discernment. But what we ought to remember in that is what Jeremiah said: seek the prosperity of the city and pray. Pray for it, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. We have the gospel message, we have Christ, and we can take that message to the world and show practically God's love. So if you're wise, Solomon says, you're going to submit. You're going to trust God and submit to the governing authorities. But then he goes on and talks about how we are to fear God when good laws are forsaken. If you're wise, fear God when good laws are forsaken. Look at verses 10 through 11. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Very straightforward. Solomon sees the wicked dead. and he contemplates their lives. And to put it in modern day vernacular, this is the person who went to church all the time, climbed up whatever ladder of success, but God was not really a practical part of their lives. There was wickedness they partook of. We don't know what it was, but it was there. You could see it. And yet, it seemed like things were fine. People liked this individual. Now, those individuals who live that way could say something like, "Who cares? I didn't hurt anybody else." Or maybe they were a business person and they say, "It's not personal, it's just business." But Solomon is concerned about the wickedness of the individual and the people praising this individual and what that's going to do for the society around them. If we are sinners, what's going to happen when we don't see sin punished? We're going to try to pursue it more. That's just what's going to happen, right? If you know you can get away with it, well then, you know, maybe I'll do it now. That's Solomon's point. We, by making allowances for sins through wicked laws, actually transfer to our children an even worse culture to live in. But then you could say, what does it matter anyway? I mean, sinners are still going to sin no matter what. So who cares if we have good laws, right? Wrong. God, through his common grace, speaks to people about his own character through laws, who he is in his goodness. So we ought to be concerned as Christians about good laws, whether or not people accept it, but we ought to be concerned about it because it reveals God's glory and it's the good for human beings who are created in his image. But Solomon says, even if people reject the laws, even if people turn away, he says in verse 12, a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. Okay, so we live in this vain world. Things could increasingly seem to go against Christians, and it has in different societies. Sinners will still sin. They'll try to get the upper hand, live longer. But Solomon is convinced that somehow, in some way, that those who fear God will be able to say, all is well, or all will be well. And the reason why they can say that is because Solomon says they fear before him. And what does that mean? They fear before him. The reformers, people who lived, Christians who lived in the 15th, 16th, 17th century, those individuals who spoke out against the Roman Catholic Church and said that we are rescued, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, in accordance with the Scriptures alone. Those people, they also had a Latin phrase, you may have seen this before, that they tried to keep in front of them, and it was this coram Deo. Coram Deo means before the face of God. And what that was intended to remind them of is that God sees everything. And they're always standing under the all-seeing eye of God. But it also spoke, I believe, to recognizing who God is. God is the Almighty. He's the transcendent. He's the all-powerful. He's the magnificent. He's the God who cannot be tamed. He's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases to do. The sovereign over all Lord who hates sin and loves righteousness and is perfect completely in and of himself. And the reformers said coram Deo to remind themselves, this is who I live before in all of my actions, in all of my thoughts. Everything is laid bare before this one. That relates to what Solomon says here. This fear of God is, as one man puts it, the awe and holy caution that arises from the realization of the greatness of God. How can you say, just fearing God, you can have assurance that everything's going to be well for you in the end? Just fearing him? How can that be? Another one of my favorite verses is Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Did you get that? Forgiveness is given so that he can be feared. The fear of God is a result of being forgiven by God. When you recognize his magnificence, when you recognize his power and majesty, and you recognize what you deserve before him, you deserve to be punished by God, you deserve to be set apart from him. The Bible says you deserve an eternity of wrath from God as the punishment for your treason against him. And yet, when you recognize that he grants forgiveness, then you are granted a new heart, which leads to a holy awe and reverence and fear, caution before him, wanting to honor him with your every thought, word, and deed. That's what it means to fear before him. And Solomon says, the fate of those who fear before him is much better than the fate of the wicked. Even what you just heard me say. What's the fate of those who fear before him? Forgiveness, reconciliation, life, eternity with joy in God's presence. That's better. So, I may live in this culture and society, and it looks like everything is going haywire, but don't evaluate your life on the basis of what you can see. Look above the sun, where God is, and trust him that all will be well. The best is yet to come. So, on the basis of this, Solomon says, if you're wise, trust God's providence by submitting to your rulers. Fear God when good laws are forsaken. And then finally, be joyful. What? Sinful laws, sinful rulers, sinners, and we're supposed to be joyful? Look at verses 14 and 15. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy for man. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and to drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Solomon expands the problem. It's not just bad laws, not just potential bad rulers. It's just people around us. The sinners get what the righteous should get. The righteous get what the sinners should get. And Solomon calls that vanity. It's the questions that come to our mind where we say, why is it that this person can get the really nice house and all the nice stuff, and yet the Christian, the one who fears God, can't even make ends meet in a given week? Or to expand that to a bigger scale, why is it that the communistic leader will rise up wicked men and yet then persecute the Christians? From the seemingly small to the large, Solomon says this is vanity. It's a revelation that we live in a world that is marred by sin. But this reality shouldn't cause us to droop our heads. It shouldn't cause us to wallow in self-pity, where we look around and see all these things and then we say, oh, woe is me. Woe is me is not the mantra of a Christian. No woe to the Christian. Instead, Solomon calls us to a faith that overflows in joy. If wisdom, hear this, if wisdom changes the countenance of a person, then there is joy inside, and we're not to lose that joy inside, but even maybe preach to the joy at times. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Remember the hope that is before you. We can't believe that this world is it and just say, who cares? What's the point? Everything is worthless. No, Solomon says no. God, through Solomon, says no. He's told us the wise are going to endure, that God will ensure that it will be well for us. Solomon's even said the end is better than the beginning. Then we only have things to look forward to. Right? It's not my best life now that I'm seeking and yearning for. It's the best life someday when I'm with my Savior. The Bible even urges us to think this way. Talking about the hope that is before us, Paul calls it the blessed hope in Titus 2:13. that we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Our God and Savior, Jesus is the ruler. Jesus is the King. He's God, he's Savior, and those phrases also point us to the fact that he is the King over all, and he is going to bring his reign with sight. We're going to see this. We sang it just a little bit ago. Haste the day when my face shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Do we look forward to that day? That's what we live to see, that day. And so Solomon says, I know that this world is vanity. I know that there's a lot of things falling apart. But he says, I still commend joy for you. I still commend joy for you. But he doesn't just say joy. He says eating and drinking and joy. And I think those merge together. Food is a reminder of God's kindness to us. Now, we can idolize food, and that's a sermon for some other time, but let's focus just on this point. God, in the midst of the fallen world, sustains us. And the food, I would even go further and say the taste of the food, the flavors of the food, all of those things are trinkets of future glory. As I thought about this verse, it made me think of somebody who might be in a forest and they have bread and they're just putting the breadcrumbs down in that forest so that people can follow the crumbs and reach the individual. I think about that with God. We might be in the forest of this life and it's scary. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what are in the trees, but there's breadcrumbs of glory that God has placed in this world. And he says, I have made known to you the path of life. In my presence, there's fullness of joy. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we take the little trinkets of glory and put them into our mouths and we say, oh, I can't wait until I see him. I know these trinkets of glory that exist here show me that there is a God that I'm going to see face to face. So Solomon says, I commend joy because God is over it all. In this world, don't become skeptical of God. Instead, let the pain remind you that you don't live for this world. And let the joys of this world remind you that the best is yet to come. Keep moving forward. And in all of this, remember, we have this hope because of Jesus, who is the perfect ruler, the wisdom of God, who needs no counselor. He's the one who feared God perfectly. He was despised and rejected of man, treated as unrighteous, and yet for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame. For the joy set before him. Now all who call on his name will be saved and receive his righteousness as a gift. And we can rejoice in Jesus and honor his name in a vain world until he comes to make all things new. I think this is the gospel that Ecclesiastes points us forward to, and what a beautiful way to move into even today, communion.